Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Welcome, everyone. I was just trying to think, what does this book have to do with Rosh Hashanah? You know, the name of the book is called Kings, so that's very good. When you think about kings, it gives us an idea of what kings are. One of the interesting things is that we're dealing with the son of Jezebel, Ahab, whose name was Ahaziah. And you'll notice it doesn't call him King Melech Ahaziah. It doesn't give him that title, even though he's one of the kings. It doesn't use that title, probably because he wasn't worthy of it. His father went back and forth, sometimes was good, sometimes was bad. Ahaziah, we'll see, was just totally bad, and he didn't last very long. Let's begin again, chapter 1, Kings Malachim Beis. V'yishemo v'yisrael achrei mos achav. Achav was a strong king, and when he died, that was Moab's chance. There was a change of government, and they rebelled. And we had listed before that they used to send taxes. They used to pay taxes to the large country that was there. Moab has always been a bad neighbor. The Middle East is just not an area where they have good, it's not a good neighborhood, so to speak. They've always had, we see it that when we have trouble from the neighbors in Eretz Yisrael, it's always a sign to us that we're doing something wrong. And that's what happened over here, which was that the son of Achav took over the rule, and we'll see that he was not a good king. Verse 2. One of the interesting things that's mentioned here is that he takes a fall. He has an injury. Now, usually it doesn't go into the medical conditions of the kings, what makes them die. It just says, they died. Over here, or they got sick and they died. Over here specifically, it mentions that he took a fall. So there's a significance to it. One of the death penalties that's mentioned in the Torah for worshipping idols and for murdering people and killing people is stoning. So many people think that you take a stone and you throw it at it. Basically what they did is they brought them up to a tower and they high area, and then they pushed them over, and then they died, you know, when they hit the ground usually. That was the typical method that they used for stoning, and then they rolled the stone. It wasn't pleasant. I don't believe it was pleasant, but it was quick. What?
Excuse me, do they fall on stones at the bottom?
I have to look at it again, but I think they put a stone afterwards. I think they rolled the stone after
after they fell.
So in effect, they really died through the fall rather than through the stone.
So stoning wasn't people standing there.
No, it wasn't people standing there throwing stones. It was
the boulder crushing it.
Right, that's right. But the Gemara says that we no longer have, the courts no longer sentence people to death. Even in earlier times when they felt that they couldn't do justice properly, they stopped doing the death penalty. There's the idea that even if we don't enforce the death penalty, Hashem does. And so somebody that deserved the death sentence would have an accidental death, but it would be what they deserved, whether they got bitten by a wild animal or they fell from a high place. And so describing him as falling from a high place would be Hashem's way of giving him the death penalty. That's pretty much what's happening over here. He falls from the second floor. He's on the second floor, and he takes a fall. Vayochel, and he gets sick. And he sends messengers. And here he's the king of Israel, and he sends messengers to the foreign gods. Now we mentioned also that the word zvuv in Hebrew is this fly. The fly god. It sounds so strange. I was reading, one of the fortune learned that they used to keep it in their pocket. It looked like a little, you know, like a little miniature fly that they kept with them. The truth is, today when we read about the idols, they're just funny. How they came up with such things. Like, we could hear something big and majestic, and but they worshipped such unusual idols. You had the whole gamut of things. There were idols that you threw stones at. There were idols that people went to the bathroom in front of. There were idols in the bathhouse where they, you know, through the nose, the water would come out of the nose of the. But when you think about it, why would that be a place that you'd want to worship your God? You know, where the nose of the the bathhouse or the, the Buddha is always. It doesn't look that flattering to have the belly sticking out or the. The idols were a funny mix. It's very hard for us to relate to exactly what they were worshiping or how they were worshiping. But especially since we had a more developed religion, a more sophisticated religion, and here you have a king of the Jewish people sending to the idols to know what's going on. And this was the god of Ekron, which would be a Philistine idol, pretty much. What he wanted to know was if he would get better. I find it interesting that the kings had this need to know. They wanted to know the future. You find even King Saul, when he wanted to know how the battle was going to come out. Everybody, they needed to know the future. They just that was important to them. He didn't ask for medicine. He just wanted to know what was going to be. Would he get better or would he not? That was what he sent messengers for. Verse 3, Malach Hashem Diber El Eliyahu. Eliyahu almost comes out of retirement. This is one of his last actions. I don't know what the significance of it will be. But I guess the concept is that Eliyahu was the last great prophet of the 10 tribes. He was mostly active in the 10 tribes, not the tribe of Yehuda. And he tried to turn the tide. The 10 tribes had strayed. They broke off from the kingdom, and they started off being fully loyal to Judaism and to Torah, and they slowly got away. They turned a corner. It started with Yeravam ben Nevat, and Achav was the king probably most responsible for turning them away. And if you remember, Eliyahu went to Mount Carmel, and he did a very unusual thing. He made like a public gathering where he had tens of thousands of people and said, let's decide this once and for all. And he made the fire came down, and because he was trying to stop the decline. He was trying to turn the tide. He was trying to keep the 10 tribes in the fold. And what happens here is after Achav, someday he had good days and he had bad days. Depends on, whether his wife was influencing him or not. His son already is totally no good. And in a certain way, it meant that Eliyahu no longer, the 10 tribes were given up on. There was just no stopping their turn away from Hashem. There is an idea that when initially they turned away simply by not going to the Beis HaMikdash because of the closeness of the monarchy of Yehuda with the Beis HaMikdash. And this is a challenge that we have. Sometimes you have a great leader, and there's something about that leader that you don't like. And because you don't like that, so somebody doesn't go to pray in that synagogue, right? So who are you hurting? You're hurting yourself. And besides that, just because nobody's perfect, there may be things you don't like, but there are things that you do like or you could like. But I'm speaking to the rabbi. I know this, personally. Sometimes somebody will decide there's something, that some policy, something, some personality, whatever it is, and they decide, I'm not praying in that shul anymore. I don't go there. And they're hurting themselves and their family. And because they cut themselves off from the community, the history of what happens is totally different. And that's really what happened to the 10 tribes. There were certain excesses in the house of King Solomon. The taxes were high. It was a big. He had a lot of wives and a big household. Solomon's table was unusually large, and the people started resenting paying the taxes and certain excesses from the house of David, and therefore they said, "All right, we're not going to have anything to do with it." And because of that, they hurt themselves, they went and they made their own kingdom. And the kingdom eventually strayed. They said, we can make our own kingdom and stay loyal to Hashem and do what was good and what was right. And maybe initially they were able to do that, but eventually it strayed. Today we have no remnant, or very little remnant of the ten tribes. After the ten tribes were carried away, a small percentage of them were brought back by Jeremiah, by Yirmiyahu. So within our midst, we may have a small amount of the ten tribes. Other people say that they're behind some mysterious river, and there are somewhere in one of the countries of Africa, or nobody knows where they are. Some people in our century have felt that it was their mission to find lost Jews. And there are big groups, they do documentaries on them, I don't know why, they love to do these documentaries. But there are people that seek out lost Jews, and they find them. They find remnants of ancient communities, they find people with strange customs that seem like they had some connection at some time with the Jewish people. And
the whole community in China.
There's a community in China, there's one in India.
They feel that there are remnants of the
Ethiopia.
The ones in China, sometime in the spring, they don't eat bread, they make like a crack or something, and they don't know why they do it, but they know that this is what they've been taught to do.
Is that the one with the Kefong or something?
Something like that, I can't remember what, but I remember reading... One of the magazines had a whole big article about it.
That's why Jews like Chinese food, right?
Maybe that's what it is. And then maybe for it. But, I mean, these people know that there is something in their history.
Mm-hmm.
And they hang on to it. And they don't know why, but they do. This is part of their history. This is what they do. Yeah, and of course, the Ethiopian Jews, I mean, they're firmly convinced that they're one of the lost tribes. Yeah, they this is it. They don't want to hear anything else.
And I think some DNA testing was done on some of these groups. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Ethiopian one they found was not racially the same. It doesn't mean that they didn't have some Jewish forebearers, but it's interesting. Some people even claim that the Taliban had some Jewish strains in them. Some of the tribal, yeah, who needs that? in Afghanistan, but they found, their tribes. they did. They went lost, and Eliyahu had a very lonely job. He was the remnant. All the other prophets were wiped out, and he kept the mission going. And we're going to see. This is one of his, another challenge. The son of Achav, and Hashem calls, here an angel appears to Eliyahu, and he says, "Kum, get up, go to greet Likras Malkei Melech Shomron. Go to greet the king of Shomron, the Dibar Aleihem, and give him the prophecy." Eliyahu had first-hand experience with Jezebel. It's funny. I usually like to stick to the Hebrew Izebel, but in English, when you hear Jezebel, you just get a sense of the nasty. She was a nasty. And so it reminds us who we're talking about. And she was still alive. It was her husband was killed. She wasn't killed. So she, in effect, was really running the country with her son. There's even a debate whether if she didn't convert. Or if her conversion was not sincere, which is very likely that it wasn't, then he was a non-Jewish king. Because the mother wouldn't be Jewish. But we don't really know, it's hard to know whether it was considered Jewish, not considered Jewish. But the prophet comes to him as the leader of Israel, and he says, "Speak to him. Hamabli ein Elokim b'Yisrael. Do you think we don't have a God in Israel? Atem holkem lijish balzvu. You have to go to the fly god? I mean, there's nothing more bizarre like Elohei. You got to go, there's a certain amount of chutzpah or a certain amount of, it's one thing that not to serve Hashem. It's another when you look for religion to go there. There's no God in Israel that you have to go seek out these foreign gods. Verse 4, Lekein ko amar Hashem. So therefore Hashem says, now it's interesting, it seems like had he not done that, maybe he would have gotten better. But Hashem said, because you're looking in the wrong place, Hamita Shalisa Hashem Lateri, you never get up from the bed. Kimos Tamos, you will surely die. Vayeyach Eliyahu. And Eliyahu went, and that was the end of the speech. Now they point out this Mos Tamos is a double death in Hebrew. Whenever you repeat a word, how do you emphasize dying? You will surely die. You can only die. You die. Not super duper die. You die. So some people say it means that you'll die in this world and you'll die eternally, because we don't live just for the here and now. We live for eternal life. We believe in eternal values, and we believe the soul is eternal, and that when people do good things, their soul, the good things that they've accomplished and they've become, is a power that doesn't disappear. It's not physical. There's no reason for it to die, and it goes to the place for the righteous in Gan Eden. But and every Jewish person has good in him, has that spark of the divine. And there's a short list of people that lose their share in the world to come. And some people say most tumos means you're going to die now, and there's no seat for you in the world to come. You lost that too. One of the group of people that lose their share, lose heaven, lose the chance, are people that cause others to sin. Because how are they going to go sit in heaven when look at how many people they've caused to go to the other place? It's just not right. And he is the king of Israel who led the people down that path towards idol worship. Perhaps that's why he's one of the kings that most Talmud gets the strong message. Yeah. One of the interesting things is Eliyahu's name is spelled a little different here. I don't have the first book. It's missing like a letter. Ali. Thank you. It's missing
a silent
letter, right?
So at the end of his name, there should be.
So what happened to that letter? So there's a discussion about that, of course, the commentators. Let's see. There's two chapters ago that we had. See, we had another prophet in the picture. We had Michayahu. But before that, we're still...
Yeah, this happens over and over.
That the names change, yeah. There's a concept of when a name is spelled fully...
Actually, down there on verse 10.
Oh, on verse 10 it spells it fully?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, in this, it goes back to Elio. So there's a concept of whenever a name is spelled, whether it's spelled in the full form or in the missing a letter, that there's a reason for it. And there are certain... You find this in many places where there's a short form and a long form. We find it by Yehoshua, Hosea. You know, sometimes he's called with the Yud, sometimes he wasn't. So I don't have a great answer why the... I saw one, but it didn't stick with me. I don't remember it right now, why it's missing the Yud in this part. I'll have to go back and look it up.
Yeah, even in verse 8, when he's called by his full name, when they call him the
mm-hmm.
Tishbi, they still shorten
it again.
His name.
So yeah, it's you'd have to look and have a theory as to why that name is shortened in some places and long in another. And but there are a number of prophets and people who have that where the name is shortened, the name is lengthened. Okay. So, Beyelech Eliyahu leaves. He delivers the message, and he goes. Verse 5, Yeshuvu HaMalachim Eilav. And the messengers came back, and they said, V'yomer Leah Mazda Shaftan, why are you coming back? One second. So, Eliyahu didn't deliver the message yet, but Eliyahu was told to deliver the message. He was told to go to Shomron and speak that message, but he hadn't yet done it. He hadn't delivered it yet. In other words, I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. I knew I was... Hashem came to Eliyahu and told him that he was going to deliver that message, but then meanwhile, back at the palace, the messengers... the Yeshuvu HaMalachim Eilav, the messengers that came back to the king had sent them to the fly god, and he said to them, Mazesha, he said, you came back too soon, it would have taken you longer to get there. Verse 6, Vayomer Eilav, and they said unto him, Ish O L'Kresenu, they said, a man came unto us, Vayomer Aleinu L'Ku V'Shuvu, and he said, you need to go back. He overruled the ruling of the king. Go to the king, Asher Shalach Eskam V'Dibartim Eilav, and say to him the following, Ko Amar Hashem, thus says the Lord, Habli Einu Kim Bisro, there no God in the Jewish people, Atta Shalech, Lidr Shabal Zuv, you're going to the fly god of Ekron, Lekena Mita Shalech, Shamo Teri Meno Kimos Tamus. So initially Eliyahu didn't deliver the message in person. He delivered it to the messengers that the king sent out. And evidently, the question would be this: if you were a messenger, if the king sent you on a mission, and someone else says, oh, don't go on the mission, why would you listen to them, especially if that person wasn't an emissary of the king? And the answer is, if you met Eliyahu, you listened to him. In other words, you knew who you were speaking to. When you meet a great person, you can tell, you can feel it. There's a certain category of people like sages or gedolim, and you could say, you know, they're great in Torah learning, they're wise, they're kind, but the reality is there's nothing like meeting them. If you ever get the opportunity and you meet a sage, you can tell it's different. It's a different kind of person. It's a whole different reality than I had a teacher who was like that, and he bragged about a teacher he knew in Israel. And I thought, wait a second, my teacher's brilliant, and he says this teacher in Israel is something. And then I went to that teacher, and it was amazing. It's worth the experience if you ever get a chance to see a person who's a sage, like a person who's considered from the leading leading people of the leading righteous people. It's a different experience, and you can tell it's not anything hocus pocus. In other words, but if you speak to them and you spend time in their presence, you see that they're a very unique kind of person, and you can tell right away that they are someone who is very special and unique and righteous, and just they live in a different plateau, a different kind of world. And we don't have enough of those people, and a lot of them aren't in America. America is very materialistic, and it's you're not going to see a sage with a cell phone and a fancy car and eating the Chinese food, and it's a different a lot of them live very simple lives, and there are women, men, women, there are every now and then you merit to meet a person who's like, wow, you feel like Hashem speaks through those people, and it's that the person earned it, that the person was someone who worked on themselves to make themselves a good person. In other words, the person is developed a certain caring and a certain attitude and a certain way of speaking. And I'm not really doing justice to it, but what I'm telling you is that if you've met people like that, you know what I'm talking about. It's a And I was able to meet, when I was younger, I did a little sightseeing. I wanted to meet people like that, especially I was young and I was in Israel. And so, and there are phonies too. In other words, there are people that pretend to be, and they're not everything that they're cut out to be. But that's fine. Like, a person can decide themselves who they feel is who they're cut out to be and who's not. I found two kinds. One was like the Zaidi kind, was like the sweetest person you'd ever meet, and you met him and instantly you loved him. Like, you just felt like the sweetness and the love and the care. And it was amazing, because usually when you meet a stranger, you don't feel that. That person's a stranger. Even if they're nice, you don't feel, there was just like a love coming out of their heart that just, it was amazing. And then there's another kind, a person that you just feel like an awe. I don't know how to explain what awe means, like that. You're supposed to have a fear or an awe, where you feel like the whole world rests on their shoulders. That they're just dealing with very important things, and they're very I've had that experience, I know other people have had that experience with people like that as well. And I've seen those two kinds of sages. In other words, those that even the one you had the awe from was very nice and very caring, but you just felt like, wow, I'm just like, I'm in Hashem's presence. It's more like, you have Avinu, our father, and you have Malkeinu, our king. So my feeling is that if Eliyahu came to these people, these soldiers, and said, don't go to Ekron, don't go to the fly guy, go back and tell, if Eliyahu spoke to you, you would listen. Because he had that presence that when he spoke to you, you would listen. I'll never forget. Not so funny. So I studied in the yeshiva in Cleveland that had somebody who, they had some very special people there, and one of them was his name was Rabbi Gifter, very strong, like a person who spoke truth, like who knew how to read, you know, if you go to him with a problem or a concern, he would get to the heart of the matter. It was like no baloney, no talking around, and he wasn't afraid of anybody or anything, and he could get away with saying it because he knew where he was coming from. He was more of the fearful kind of. So I once went to, I think it was before Rosh Hashanah, before Yom Kippur, they have a mikveh, which is like a bathhouse where you go before the high holidays. And I was walking downstairs, and all of a sudden, on the way down, there was like a guy that shot out from the mikveh like he was running away, you know, like with a towel and like a, you know, like running out. Like, I didn't know what. So I found out that this person had read somewhere that if you dunk yourself 100 times, you'll be like extra holy. So he was jumping up and down in the mikveh, and Rabbi Gifter walked in, and he saw what was going on, and he yelled, "Meshugana!" And that guy ran out of there, and so quick it was like but it was just whatever, but people were in awe of him. It was just that story really, I don't know what made me say it. I was just going before that. But when you met a person that was a commanding authority, so sometimes, you know, that affects people. They know, you know, I'll bet that guy never tried to, you know, whatever it was.
So are there people alive now who would fall under those categories?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Are you inclined to share any of those names?
Oh, okay.
Or does it vary from, you know, just different people have different views?
Well, there's a... There's one, most of the ones that I know of are in Israel today. I know that they have a sage named Rabbi Eliyashuv, who's over 100, and who gives class every day, and you can pray in his synagogue, and he's a person that, you know, somebody who's been, when you meet a 100-year-old person who delivers a Torah class and whose mind is clear. That's an amazing experience, you know, like they can speak, you know, it's been giving this every single day for 60, 70, 80, 90 years. But there are others, there are many others, but it's worth, like I said, and you'll see right away, sometimes there are people that are just, they're in the same category as you and I. Some are more knowledgeable, some are less. But then every now and then you run into somebody who's like totally different. Somebody who's a sage, somebody, a righteous person. Then there's a category of the hidden righteous people. That's a different category. They're like nobody. They manage to keep the fact a secret that they're righteous. In other words, but you run into those too sometimes if you're lucky. That's. I think that if Eliyahu came to us and told us to do that, so they listened to Eliyahu and they came back to the king. I'm sure the king wasn't real happy that they didn't do their mission. And he asked them questions. Verse 7, he said, what kind of person was it? Who was it? They told him. So first of all, they described him as hairy. So that's a new description. It's not clear why they described him as hairy. Some people feel that Eliyahu might have become a Nazir. A Nazir kept the long hair. It was many people practiced that who were into piety. They practiced being a Nazir. That could be. It could be if he had to live out in the caves and in the wild, he didn't have access to
just let his hair grow.
Just let his hair grow. Yeah. And then it describes him with a special belt, the Ezer Or Azur. He wore a leather belt. Now to us that doesn't sound so unusual, but it must have been unusual to them. The Medrash says that Eliyahu wore the belt from the ram of Isaac. In other words, when Isaac, when Avraham Avinu brought Yitzchak to mount to Shechtim, and instead he brought a ram. So there was certain there's the idea that Hashem saved that ram, so to speak, to use it. In fact, the idea is the shofar of that ram will be used for the shofar of Mashiach. And it says that David HaMelech played, you know, when he played the harp, that the strings for the harp, the gut came from that. Yeah, there's the idea that every that ram symbolized the piety and the giving of the people being willing to give their lives for Hashem. And so Eliyahu, so to speak, wore the belt. He wore the goat skin or whatever, the ram skin belt. And so that was, it was a different, I guess not everybody wore a ram skin belt, and so that was the belt that he wore. Or in some ways you could say he girded himself with that. When a person needs to get their strength up, they put on their belt. You know, the weightlifters or the wrestlers, they tighten their belt, and they, there's the idea that you gird yourself, you strengthen yourself by putting on a belt like the, so Eliyahu's strength came from this, from the Akedah, from the, he found his strength in, from the binding of Yitzchak. And so, he's described, those were two features that he was known for, was either the hair and the long belt. The Yomer, the interesting thing is, you might have thought that this king, what's it his fault that he didn't serve Hashem? Maybe he didn't know. So we see right away, no, he says, I know who that is. That's Eliyahu. He knew it. His father brought him along. He was the king. He knew, he wasn't a fool. He knew. He said, that's Eliyahu Atishbi. Verse 7, Yishalev Sar Chamishim. This kind of is the way of his mother, which was to punish the messenger. If somebody gives you a message you don't like, instead of listening to the message, you punish the messenger. So here he goes and he sends messengers. He sends officers of 50, the Yale love, and they come into him. And in other words, he says, bring him here, capture him for me. I want Eliyahu. Bring that man here. Yoshev al Rosh Ahar, and Eliyahu is sitting on the top of the mountain. The officer came, and he called out to Eliyahu, and he said, "Man of God, Hamelech Dibor Ridei, I command you in the name of the king commands you, come down." Verse 10, V'yaneh Eliyahu, and Eliyahu answered, "Vidaber," here it's a fool, Eliyahu spelled fool, the name is in the full form, "Vidaber El Sar Chamishim," and he speaks to the man in charge of 50. I saw one of the commentators notes that this actually goes back to biblical times, that they had an officers on 10, officers on 50. And in other words, the army was set up based on the system mentioned in the Torah. That's why it's called the Sar Chamishim, the Sar of... there's different sizes for a platoon and for a regiment and for a... But in Israel, they followed the amount mentioned in the Torah. I don't know how big is the smaller... Is it your platoon, your group, your... I don't know the...
The Romans followed that. Their legions were divided up like that.
Oh, really? 150 and 10? That's interesting. So this guy came and he said that he told Elio, come down. So apparently he felt, Eliyahu felt that this officer was mocking him. Because on the one hand, he said that you're a representative of God. On the other hand, he said, I command you to come to the king. So he says like this. He said, Ish Elokim ani, if you really believe I'm a man of God, Kered Esh min Hashamayim, let the fire come down from heaven, V'tocho Osach V'eschem Yishach, and let it burn you up and your men. And sure enough, it Kered Esh min Hashamayim, and the fire came down from heaven, V'tocho Osach, and it burnt him, V'eschem Yishach. The question here is, what did they do wrong? Weren't they forced to do what they had to do? But apparently, if they had seen Eliyahu, and Eliyahu said that if you're going to try to capture me, you're going to be burnt, wouldn't it have been wise for them to move away and say, we're not going to do this job? You would think. And again, they should have, basically that's what Eliyahu said to him. You're telling me that you recognize that I come from Hashem, so don't mess with me. Don't I represent Hashem, and Hashem doesn't want me to go now. to your king who worships idols and everything and who's a sinner. So if you try to come up and get me, you're going to be burnt. And they just waited around, and sure enough, the fire came down and burnt them. Verse 11, Vayashav. So now you would think that the king would have second thoughts about sending a second group, but it didn't work. So he says, well, that group didn't come back. They got burned. Let's send another group. We're going to see, it's a little bit reckless for the king to waste the lives of these people like this. Why is he doing it? The people were not very fond of this monarchy. We're going to see later on, as soon as the that it's going to be wiped out very shortly, because they were ruthless. They just didn't care about the lives of their men. So he says, all right, send another group of 50. And they spoke and they said, man of God, Ko Omar HaMelech Mehera Rede, come down quickly. Now you notice already here they said, come down quickly. So this one also is disrespectful. In certain ways, it's more disrespectful. It says, come down quickly, and he should have known better. He says, if I'm a man of God, let the fire come down with tofu osaf, and we'll eat you as chamishach and your 50 guys. And the fire of God came down with tofu osaf as chamishach, and it devoured him. This word Elohim is a God of justice. In other words, these officers, the ones that listened to the king and did his dirty work, they deserve to be punished. 13. This time he sent a third group of 50. Now this guy already learned his lesson. You don't mess with Eliyahu. So he comes up, he's humble. He humbles himself, he comes on his knees, and he beseeches him, please consider my life worth something, and the life of your servants. Basically he says to him, we have no choice. Sometimes we need to speak that way. In other words, if there's a reason that we can't do a mitzvah, or we feel uncomfortable doing something, so we should pray to Hashem and say, listen, Hashem, what am I supposed to do? I know I'm supposed to do this, but I got to do this. So you sometimes have to vocalize what the challenge is. And so he says, listen, the king sent us. You got to listen to the king. He sent me, but please don't take my life. And so he approaches him, verse 14. I know the first two groups that came were burnt. Not only were the officers were burnt, and their groups of 50. Please, let my life be worth something in your eyes. 16. Now, the Malach of Hashem comes to Eliyahu and says, Redoso, you can go down. You can go with him. Now, why did Eliyahu need a Malach to say go with him? And for a very simple reason, that Izebel murdered people that were prophets. And normally you're not allowed to take your life into your own hands. And so to go to the king, who you weren't very popular with, and to have the queen mother, who you weren't very popular with, was like committing suicide. And so Eliyahu on his own wouldn't have assumed that there'd be a miracle and he'd be protected. But now a Malach comes to him and says, go. I'll hear it. Don't be afraid. He says, okay, the Hashem wants me to go. Now I can go to the king. 16. And give him the message. Because you sent those messengers to go to the fly god, Elohei Ekron, the god of Ekron, you think there's no god in Israel, Lidrish Vidabro, that you go to seek out these other things? The bed that you've been on for your sickness, you won't get up. Kimos Thomas, you will surely die. And that Eliyahu delivered the message in person. There may have been other things that were said. We don't know. We can assume there was, but that's not recorded. Verse 17. V'yamus kedvar Hashem. But the will of Hashem is done, and he dies. Hashadib Eliyahu v'yimloch Yehoram Tachshav. And then we get to the next king, Yehoram b'shnash taim liyoram ben Yehoshaphat melech Yehuda. Now it gets really complicated, because both kings have the same name. They're both called Yehoram. In other words, the king in Yehuda and the king in the ten tribes. And they're also, according to many, they're related, because the king in Yehuda had taken a wife from that family. Kilo Hayu Lo Ben. The interesting thing also is this king, Ahaziah, one of the few kings that dies, he was only king for 2 years, didn't have any children. So it goes to his brother. 18. And you can read more about Ahaziah and the other things that he did. They're written in the books of Israel. Okay. Chapter 2, and we'll save that for next week, Meretz Hashem. And we'll meet one more time right in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and then we'll break for Sukkot, the Meretz Hashem, like 2-3. It'll be a 2-3 week break.
You and your family. Yes. Oh. Wonderful year.
Thank you. Thank you. And I want to wish everybody a sweet, happy, healthy new year. Shana Tova, Tikva Seva, Tikva Seva.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.